Good morning. My name is Allie Savage. I have been here once before and been lucky to meet a few of you, but if we haven't met yet, I am the Director of Annual Giving at Bushnell University. I've been doing that job for about 9 months. And before we get going, I just want to say something really fast, which is that I know a lot of us that have been in the church for a long time are worried about the future of the church. Who are the young people that are going to be taking our place when we're gone? And I just want to humbly offer that there are 800 students on Bushnell's campus that are going to be there this fall that get to hear the gospel every week at chapel, get to know who Jesus is through their professors and their RAs and their RDs. Some of them come and they already know Jesus, and they come to Bushnell because they want a deeper relationship with Jesus and they want a Christian education. And some people come to Bushnell, some students come to Bushnell and don't know Jesus, and they come for other reasons. But they meet him there and they decide to follow him and commit their lives to him. So if you are interested in chatting with me more about what it looks like to invest in the lives of young people as they learn who Jesus is and decide if they want to follow him, I would love to chat about that with you. We're in sort of our, like, big fundraising season, so just got to put my plug in. But I am really excited to be here with you all this morning. To be honest, Palm Sunday was hard for me to write about, hard for me to figure out what to preach about, because it feels like liturgical whiplash. Like we have this big triumphant entry into Jerusalem, but we're still in the middle of Lent, and then we have Good Friday that comes up and Holy Saturday, and then we have Easter. And so we're sort of in this like push and pull of what does this mean? What are we supposed to make of this season? And I just find that a really fascinating place to be, that tension. So we're going to be looking at what that tension means this morning. The gospel reading for this week begins with Jesus and his disciples approaching Jerusalem during the week of Passover. Jesus sends two of his disciples to run ahead of the group to go to the next village. He says that they will find a colt that has never been ridden, and that they are to bring the colt to him. And if anybody says, "What are you doing?" they're just supposed to say, "It's for the Lord. Don't worry about it. He'll bring it back." As they bring the baby donkey to Jesus, they place their coats on the colt's back, and he rides the donkey on the road that runs east up into Jerusalem. As he is riding, some people begin to spread their coats on the road, while others spread palms and leafy branches. Jesus is entering Jerusalem during the week leading up to the Jewish holiday of Passover, a feast that commemorates when God liberated the Jewish people from their enslavement by the Egyptians during the time of Moses. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem is meant to invoke very specific scriptural images of God's power and salvation. According to the book of Zechariah, the Mount of Olives, which lies to the east of Jerusalem, which Jesus passes through on his way to the city, is the site of a coming eschatological battle when God defeats the enemies of his people and restores the Jewish people to their rightful place and land. The colt, which in this case means a baby donkey, is an image associated with Abraham's blessing of Judah in Genesis 49. And the spreading of the people's garments evokes images of the coronation of a king within the line of David. And while all of this is happening, the people are shouting and singing, "Hosanna, Hosanna," which means, "Save us, please, we pray," in Aramaic. All of these indicate to the Jewish people that are alive during the time of Jesus, as well as Jewish hearers of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is the Messiah, the much longed for Savior and King that would liberate the Israelites from Roman occupation and oppression. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is powerful and political. And this becomes particularly poignant when we recognize that on the other side of Jerusalem, Pontius Pilate is also entering the city, but with a very different kind of parade. Pilate, as the agent of the Roman Empire, is tasked with overseeing Jerusalem and its surrounding areas. And he is well aware of the fact that the feast of the Passover is approaching and that the city of Jerusalem's Jewish population would swell to almost 150,000 or more. And so, like every year before, in the week leading up to Passover, the Romans send a military procession into Jerusalem as a deliberate show of political and military force, meant to remind the Jewish people that they are at the mercy of Roman benevolence, that they are allowed to remember and commemorate their ancient freedom, but that they're not actually allowed to be free. So on the western side, we have Pilate entering the city, and on the eastern side, we have Jesus, who looks like a very specific kind of Messiah. And if we were alive at the time of Jesus, it would be very easy to interpret Jesus' actions as actions meant to undermine Roman oppression and power. All signs point to the fact that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem to cast off the yoke of Roman power and restore Jewish political and religious sovereignty to his people. It has all the hallmarks of the installation of a messianic king who will challenge and defeat the illegitimate Roman forces. But then Jesus enters the temple, the seat of Jewish religious and political power, and Mark says that he simply looked around at everything and then left and went back to Bethany with the disciples. I confess, I find this section of Mark somewhat anticlimactic. I expect Jesus to do something dramatic, to make a speech or share an insightful parable or call the Jewish people to him. But he doesn't. If you are living this story in real time, which we are meant to do through the lectionary, then for the Jewish people, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem doesn't look or feel very triumphant. The fact that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is imbued with all of these political and religious meanings, which he then does not capitalize on, can look like failure. But it's not that Jesus enters the temple and does nothing. It's that when he enters the temple, he doesn't do what he is expected to do. To the Jewish people, it looks like Jesus has failed to make good on the promises that God the Father has made to them. The disciples, along with Jesus' actual death later in the week, also experience the death of their expectations. They experience the death of their hopes and dreams of a particular life that went along with those expectations. That Jesus doesn't take up the mantle of earthly kingship when he enters the temple on Sunday is devastating, because to them, it looks as if he has failed to fulfill the hopes and dreams of those that have prayed for him for centuries. This feeling of having been failed by God is a very particular kind of heartbreak, one that we are probably all familiar with to some degree. What do we do when we have been waiting for something for a long time, and it seems as if it is finally happening, and then it doesn't come to fruition? What do we do when we believe that everything is pointing towards a particular end, one filled with goodness and fulfillment and our calling, and then everything falls apart before becoming real? What do we do when we hope and pray and long for something, and it feels like God is keeping it away from us? How do we make sense of this? What do we do when we long for Jesus to offer relief in the way of vindication for our waiting? He's supposed to make something happen. And what do we do when he fails to show up how we expect? This has been true in my own life. I have had seasons I have been profoundly disappointed in Jesus when he didn't show up when and how I expected him to. I'd been so disappointed when I was looking towards a particular end that I was desperately hopeful was right around the corner, and then it failed to materialize. In 2017, I received the call from the Holy Spirit to attend seminary. I was coming out of a season where my faith was undergoing some seismic shifts, and my relationship to the church felt fragile. As you can imagine, this calling to invest in the church felt fraught, and I was afraid. But I did my best with the tools that I had. I moved my life from Washington to California, and I started classes in the fall of 2017. I began to flourish in a place that took seriously my calling, and I took Old Testament and Introduction to Christian Ethics, and I started making friends. But as the economic reality of attending graduate school set in, I began to listen to my worries more than the Holy Spirit. I was offered a full-time job, and I decided to take it, dropping to part-time at school so that I could pay for classes out of pocket instead of paying for loans. Most of my time and attention went towards my demanding job, even though I really wanted to be focusing on school. This went on for a year and a half, despite the gentle question asking and goading and poking and prodding of my close friends who knew I needed to be in school full-time. I knew that I had been called to seminary and that work was standing in the way of both my ability to focus on learning and my ability to be faithful. After many tearful prayers asking for wisdom and discernment, and a few come-to-Jesus conversations with my friends, in November 2019, I submitted my work resignation and went back to a full course load in January of 2020. I had 10 wonderful weeks of in-person instruction. During the 11th week of the quarter, we were told to hold on to whatever library books we had and take our finals from home, with the hope that we would be back in the classroom in 2 weeks. Once the government got a handle on what was going on with COVID-19. We all know what happened with that. I took my classes from my bedroom and wrote my papers in my backyard, and I eventually graduated in September 2020, watching my graduation from my computer, again, from my bedroom. And to be frank, I was so angry. Angry at myself for wasting time, but mostly angry that I had been faithful and that I felt it hadn't resulted in the outcome that I desperately hoped for. I felt that God had failed me precisely at the moment when I was relinquishing control, when I felt that he was supposed to show up for me in a very specific way. I shared this thought with my friend JD, who is much wiser than I am, and he said to me, "Getting what we expect isn't the reward we receive for being faithful. We're faithful because it's the right thing to do." Sometimes we get to see the outcome of our faithfulness right away, and it's not what we expect or long for. And sometimes we wait our whole lives and feel that God did not show up and keep his promises. And from our vantage point, it feels as if the powers that be have won the day. It feels like our circumstances are too big or too scary or too fraught for God to intervene in. Sometimes it feels like we are the Jewish people, longing and praying and hoping for a Messiah. And then we watch Jesus exit the temple after doing what looks like nothing to save us. It feels as if we have been failed or forgotten by the one that is always supposed to remember. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, though equally political as Pilate's, evokes a different kind of political vision, one that rides in on the humble donkey, where the common person lays down their only cloak so the dust doesn't touch the feet of the Savior. And if we're being honest, though Jesus' entrance is in direct contrast to Pilate's and is filled with humility instead of pomp, we sometimes want Jesus to behave more like Pilate. Sometimes we want him to wield the power of the sword instead of the power of self-sacrifice. But the desire for Jesus to use worldly power to defeat Pilate and the Romans is a misplaced impulse, one that reveals more about our expectations about Jesus and how we want to be saved than it does about Jesus himself. And perhaps this is the purpose of the triumphal entry. We are still very much in the middle of Lent, and Lent is a season where we are invited to turn towards God, attune ourselves to the Holy Spirit, to prune our lives and our habits of that which inhibits our ability to see God rightly. Lent is a season to reckon with the reality of what it means to be human, our frailties and failures and griefs and disappointments. We've not yet made it to Easter. We are still waiting for God to show up. We're still waiting to turn the corner towards joy. I think that the triumphal entry is an invitation to see Jesus for who and what he really is, rather than that which we wish him to be. That we are meant to take our feelings of being failed, our disappointments that God didn't show up the way we wanted him to, our fears of being forgotten, and lay them like a palm under the feet of Jesus as he walks towards Holy Week and his death and resurrection. The hope of the Christian life is that we get taken up into the life of Christ. And so on Palm Sunday, we begin to approach the cross with Jesus, and we also approach the cross like Jesus. And as we do, we must lay down our dearly held expectations for what it means for Jesus to be king. Because our expectations for who Jesus is can get in the way of knowing who Jesus actually is. The Jewish people in the temple who expected Jesus to ride into Jerusalem and violently defeat the Romans had very specific expectations about what it meant for Jesus to be king. These expectations made it difficult for them to see the other, greater work that was going on. And we too carry burdensome expectations that we place on Jesus. But being honest about the ways that we have felt disappointed and maybe how we have felt failed by God frees us to be honest and confess the ways we have attempted to constrain Jesus with our expectations. And this confession allows us to release those expectations so we may experience true freedom, the freedom for Jesus to be king of our whole lives. This requires cultivating the habit of remembering what God has done and what he promises to do, even in the midst of the present that seems like failure. Growing up, at least until I was 16 and could drive myself, my dad would drive me to school every day. Classes started at 7:20. We lived about a half hour away, and this meant that we were in the car by 6:50 every morning, which meant that growing up in the Pacific Northwest, most mornings between November and March, my dad drove me to class completely in the dark. And every morning, without fail, my dad would hold the steering wheel with his left hand, grab my hand with the other, take a deep breath, and pray out loud, saying, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." And I'd be like, which, if I'm being honest, felt like a really bold statement both then and now. My sweet father driving me to school with both headlights and scripture piercing the darkness, quoting Psalm 118 before it was even light out, felt kind of audacious and a little foolish. Most days my inner monologue went something like, "Dad, it is literally 34 degrees and raining and dark. How can you know today is going to be worth rejoicing over? Dad, I have 3 tests today that will really affect my grade. How can God possibly be good? Dad, my stupid boyfriend broke up with me, and now I have to see him in Spanish class. How can God have made this day, which is absolutely and unequivocally the worst day of my entire life?" 15. And full of endless, unmerited certainty about the world. But now as an adult who has a better understanding of what was going on in the lives of my parents when I was a teen, the financial difficulties and marital stresses and private griefs that they never shared with me, I can look back and say that my father's faithful and courageous prayer was indeed foolish. It was foolish in the way that the gospel is foolish. It was foolish because it named the true nature of reality, which is this. Although we are in the dark and we do not know what will come with the day, it is enough that the Lord has made it, so let us rejoice. And to be clear, my dad's persistent early morning exclamations of God's goodness was not a denial of his own suffering or disappointments. It was just naming a deeper reality that I could not yet access. As a 15-year-old, I had not yet been disabused of the false idea that God's goodness was dependent on my experiences and state of being. But my dad, with the hard-won wisdom of age and experience and suffering, was able to name the truth that God's goodness extends past our present circumstances. On Palm Sunday, Jesus doesn't enter the temple in order to start the political revolution that the Israelites are hoping for. And for them, this looks like a profound failure and disappointment. But God's plan for Holy Week far exceeds the Jewish people's hopes. Jesus' failure to be the Messiah that the Jewish people expect becomes the seed for the salvation of not just the Israelites, but the whole world. And this is the gift of Palm Sunday, that when God fails to deliver the thing we most ardently hope for, it can also be a seed that grows into something bigger and more beautiful than we can possibly imagine. Sometimes resurrection requires the death of that which we think we want, so that something better may grow. To quote one of my favorite authors, Sarah Bessie, she says, "Sometimes our expectations need to be disappointed in order to make room for the true, the wise, and the good realities of God." So this is my prayer for us today, that we exchange the dead thing of certainty for the living mystery of hope, that God fulfills his promises, even when we feel disappointed or in the dark. Will you pray with me? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask that you help attune us to your presence this week as we walk with your beloved Son towards the cross. Help us to lay down the things that are getting in the way of seeing you rightly, so that we may make you King and Savior of all things in our lives and this world. Be with us as we enter your suffering. Help us keep watch. We pray this in your life-giving and loving name. Amen.